Well, please turn in your Bible to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, page 827 in your pew Bible. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14 will serve as our passage this morning. Follow along with me as I begin in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. The king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Well, here we are once again on this long Tuesday where Jesus is standing toe-to-toe with the religious leaders, and not just standing toe-to-toe, but doing battle in the temple in front of great crowds. And as we talked about in previous weeks, he's wiping the floor with them. He silenced them at the beginning of this section by asking them a simple question about John the Immerser's authority. They were unable and unwilling, in one sense, to answer. And so then Jesus turns and began an offensive and offensive attack. He offered a few stories that all related to the wicked rebellion of these leaders that are standing right in front of him. He compared them, first of all, to a son. When the father says, "Go work in the field," he says the right thing. He says, "Yeah, I'll go." Even says, "Yes, sir, yes, Lord." So everything sounded great. Everything seemed great. The promises were great. But yet on further examination, there was no follow through. There was no action. So then he ends that without missing a beat. And he begins to turn to a story involving some tenant farmers. A master owned a field. He rented it out to some farmers. When it came time for them to pay him his fruit that he was due, they not only refused to pay him, but they abused and disrespected and even killed the servants he sent, even culminating in killing his own son. Again, Jesus makes it clear that these parables, these stories are related to the hypocrites right in front of him, the ones that know no end to their rebellion, even though it looks great on the outside. Jesus knows their heart, and he knows that they are not only willing, but about to kill God's own son in just a few days. But once again, Jesus is not done. Jesus keeps slinging haymakers, and each one is landing with more and more damage, not just to their pride, but to the crowd's impression of these people. Again, Jesus keeps throwing these kind of parables at them, punches, if you will, each one getting harder and harder than the previous one. They know exactly what's going on, we learned at the end of chapter 21. But Jesus seems relentless to make this point over and over. He wants to make this as obvious possible as possible. And it's in the midst of this kind of a interaction that Jesus deals this third parable as a devastating blow to the leaders of Israel. Jesus uses a parable involving a wedding feast for a king. Now, I'm assuming for most of us, this is a pretty foreign idea. We don't live in a land with kings. We haven't been invited to a wedding for a king. We've heard of them on TV, ignored our fair share of them since 1770. Anyway. But you can easily imagine this kind of a context where you're in a land where there's a king over it. Let's just say you really like the king. Let's just say you're not against them at all. And the king sets up this amazing feast, a multi-day celebration for his son, and then you get invited. Again, you understand how disrespectful and improper, foolish it would be to just respond with, "I don't want to go." Again, this is the kind of reaction that Jesus is trying to get from the people in our audience in this passage. Jesus is using a story that's obvious. You don't do that to the king. You don't respond with apathy. You definitely don't respond with violence. Again, we can imagine these things pretty easily. Jesus is using this to draw out from the crowd an emotional response, even from the leaders themselves, to see how you should react, and then he makes it clear that it's about the people standing right in front of him. What I want to warn you about before we get into this is it's easy for us to pick on these religious leaders and say, yeah, Jesus, they deserve it. But the reality is when Jesus is poking at them, when he's saying sharp words that cut them, if you're in here and you have ears to hear, the Bible makes that kind of a reference, you ought to see the same warnings that apply to you. These religious hypocrites that stand right in front of Jesus, hiding and masking their rebellion to God with things that look great, hiding their lack of fruit with green leaves, as we've been carrying that analogy on. Again, Jesus is going to attack your heart as well. Jesus attacks your heart that's slow to respond at his word at times. Jesus attacks your heart that gets deceived on how you even should respond. Maybe your heart is quick to question God's goodness. Maybe your heart takes God's patience for granted. Maybe you wake up and just assume you deserve more breath and more heartbeats. Maybe you've forgotten what an honor it is to be invited by God to come and not only come to Christ, but come into his kingdom that will last forever on this earth. Again, Lord willing, this passage is going to be used by God to refresh some of your memories, some of what you seem to forget over time. Others of you, your eyes, Lord willing, will be opened for the first time at what a blessing it is to be called by the king to come to his son and benefit from his kingdom. So let's look right at the very beginning, Matthew 22. First point this morning, the guests who were rebellious. When we look at the guests who were rebellious, we're going to see exactly what point Jesus is making to these Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin as a whole. As you can tell in verse 1, this is a parable, as we read earlier. And when you read a parable, I always try to give this warning. It's a hard balance. It's kind of more of an art than a science. You want to squeeze enough that there's not juice left in it that you could have benefited from. But sometimes people squeeze so much that nasty pulp, I'm sorry if you like it, it's terrible, but nasty pulp gets into the juice and seeds. And then sometimes, you know, you squeeze so hard that residue from the rind, it falls in there and it starts to become bitter. And so you want to be careful when it comes to a parable to squeeze enough and not too much. And that's what we'll try to do along the way. I want to keep the main point, but also showing you likely implications of this passage as we go through it. But you got to remember, this is a parable, and Jesus is making a real point to real people in this moment. And so that's what we will set out to do. What point was Jesus making that the crowd should hear him say to these Sanhedrin members? Because that's the target audience. Verse 1 says he spoke this to them. And the them is the same them that's been with him this whole time. Jesus addresses a damning parable right to their face, right in front of them, in front of the crowds. Again, we've got to keep that in mind. Jesus is speaking this about the wicked, hypocritical leaders of Israel. So this is what he says to them. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. So again, picture just an amazing time of celebration, joyful atmosphere all around. Of course, like good Baptists, they would have amazing food, right? These are southern kings here in verse 2. They're going to have an amazing feast for days. And the king sets all of this up as a way to honor his son and his son's union with his bride. And again, like any normal celebration of this kind, the king invites people. But verse 2, I want you to notice something that's a little bit tricky if you're not paying attention. It says he sends his servants to call those who are invited in the ESV. Literally, the word called and invited is the same word. So Jesus is saying the king sent servants to call those who were called. And so the calling goes out to those who had already been called, because in those days, these kind of celebrations were hard to set up. You know how hard they are in our day. I mean, just imagine not having two-day delivery. Imagine not having telephones to call the baker and different things like that. No refrigerators, no deep freezers. I mean, this took a while to set up normally. Now, if you're going to have a royal feast that would go on even longer, it was even harder to set up. So what the king would do is, it was pretty typical in that day to send out what we might call a save the date. It's just, there's no date. He would send out this warning, hey, my son's getting married and you're invited. Be ready. You don't know exactly when it's going to come. You don't know exactly when it's going to be ready, but be ready. And so then after all of it's prepared, after all of it's ready, he sends servants out to go, okay, go to those people that we've already alerted, those people we've already invited slash called, and let them know now's the time. Come. And so again, these people who have already been called are now called with this specific one, saying now's the time to enter into this feast. So this is what the king does. At some point earlier, they were notified. Now they're told it's today. Look at verse 3. He sent his servants to call those who were invited or called to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And this is where the parable starts to take its first unexpected turn. I mean, think of how rude and disrespectful it would be if you didn't go to your cousin's wedding or your third aunt's wedding, however you decipher your family members. Multiply that times infinity when it's to a king and his son. Everyone, even in our context, without a king, we know you don't treat a king this way. Obviously, this is a celebration of the son, but it's a celebration of the son that you're invited to by the king. And even today, if you look at the royal weddings that did take place over the pond, you'll notice that on the wedding invitations, you can Google it, and on the invitation, the most recent one, it was an invitation from the queen. The one before that was an invitation from the father, the prince. I mean, they're the ones inviting them on behalf of their children. Similar thing here. To turn this down wasn't just disrespectful to the son. It was disrespectful to the king who extended the invitation. So imagine getting an invitation from the king and you respond with, I got better things to do than that. Again, imagine how upset this king would have been that people would not come. It would send a clear message to the son and to the king that they are not worth it. You got better things to do, or at least it's not important enough for me to change my plans or make adjustments so I can attend. It would be one of the clearest ways to dishonor the king that you were supposed to respect and obey. A king who has already invited you once, he let you know about it. Now he's made all the proper preparations and letting you know it's here, and here you are turning it down. And it's not just that you won't come. As I mentioned, when it says they would not come, it's the word for desire. They don't want to come. It's like, king, quit bothering me with this whole celebration of the son thing. And this reveals a lot. The blame at their lack of attendance is not a lack of invitation. It's not a lack on the king's part of preparing a place for them. It's a lack of desire on their part. They just don't want to come. And again, because this is a parable, you need to think of what would normally be expected here. If you were just hearing this story for the first time, and you hear this king did all this for his son and invited people, and they said no, what would you expect him to do? Again, it seems normal that this kind of disrespect towards a king would be met with swift penalties, but that's not what happened. After getting shocked by their unacceptable response, you're then shocked again at verse 4 at how the king responds. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited. So go back to them. See, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Again, this king invites these people once again. He condescends in such a way that he doesn't just re-invite them. Like, are you sure you don't want to come? He sweetens the deal. It's almost, and again, I'm adding my own understanding here, but it's almost like you hear the king saying, they don't want to come. Have you told them what's on the menu? Did you tell them what kind of food we're offering? Not only what kind of food we're having, it's hot. It's on the table. Again, tell them to come and get it. What an amazing response to such obvious disrespect and disobedience. No king that you know would ever respond this way. But again, if you've been paying attention to the story of Scripture, this is what God often does. You know as well as I do, if this kind of response was supposed to come from us, it wouldn't happen. You mean I take time and I spend my money to invite you to the party of all parties, and you tell me no? There's no way that you're getting not just a second invite, but a sweetened second invite, a more appealing second invite. Again, what we expect to happen and what God does is often very different. And we praise God for that. Again, what we and what Israel deserve is immediate judgment for rebellion and disrespect to God. But what we and Israel got over and over again is another invitation, another explanation of this sweetened deal, another chance to come, another chance to receive this great pleasure. Again, that's what Jesus is picturing here. After the verse 3, inexcusable response, the king, Jesus says, responds with amazing patience. Go to them again, and I want you to make sure they understand what's theirs if they'll just come. And the oxen and the fatted calf was only for the most privileged and special of guests. You know if a king is throwing a celebration, there's no expense spared. Just, again, look up some of the totals that are spent on these royal weddings that happen. So to turn down this invitation is not just disrespectful and disobedient, it is. Because technically it's not a will you come? The king tells you come. So it's disobeying. But I want you to notice also what they're missing out on. I mean, this is a tragic story because of who and what these people are turning away from. They miss out on this person and this blessing, this experience, all because they don't want to come. We know in verse 3 they don't want to come, but we see it in verse 5. Look at it. They paid no attention and went off, literally walked away. And one of them to his farm, another to his business. So just imagine, again, you're in the town square. This herald comes into town. He collects all the people together. He says, like, you guys aren't going to believe this. The king is finally ready. You know that wedding we warned you about however long ago it was? It's ready. Food you can't imagine. Tastes that are going to drive you crazy. Endless days, it seems, of celebration. This is yours if you'll just come. Come. It's ready right now. And then imagine that announcement happening and people going, oh, that's what he wanted? I gotta go balance my checkbook, or I gotta go water my tomatoes. Or, I mean, just imagine if they just act like that just never mattered. Again, you would be asking like the king, what do you mean they just went to their farm or to their business? How could I have made this deal any sweeter? How in the world can you turn away from such a privilege and an honor? How could you turn away from such unimaginable experiences and act like this thing never happened? Again, this is exactly what happened. Most people that would hear this invitation responded with absolutely no interest at all. Again, the text says they literally walked away and just went back to business as usual. It was like the king never even invited them. Again, what a picture of the Jewish people at this time as a whole, but especially their religious leaders. John 1:11 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that is captured so well in this illustration, this parable. Again, people who reject Jesus, they don't always do it with violence. Most people, I'll explain this even more later, most people don't respond with verbal attacks or physical attacks. Most people who go to hell, most people who reject Jesus, do it with apathy. They just move along like, great, I'm glad you believe that. I'm just going to go do my own thing. And it's amazingly sad to witness this in real life, especially when people you love are the ones doing it. To hear the amazing invitation that sinners get to come to Jesus and they can have everything their soul could ever need taken care of. To think of all that could be theirs and who could be theirs, the pleasures they could enjoy, and to just watch them not care and just walk away. In commenting on this, J.C. Ryle said it this way: there's nothing wanting on God's part for the salvation of the sinner's soul. No one will ever be able to say that at last it was God's fault if he was not saved. The Father is ready to love and receive. The Son is ready to pardon and cleanse guilt away. The Spirit is ready to sanctify and renew. The angels are ready to rejoice over the returning sinner. Grace is ready to assist. The Bible is ready to instruct. Heaven is ready to be his everlasting home. One thing only is needed, and that is the sinner must be ready and willing himself. And sinners hear this kind of invitation, this kind of blessing that could be theirs, and they just walk away. The cares of just normal day-to-day life, just as Jesus said elsewhere, rise up and choke out their drive for what may even be of little interest to them. Again, you've got to ask, what else could God do to entice you more to repent? How could this be any sweeter? As I've said several times, every single one of you in this room can have the best thing that you could ever imagine if you would just come to Christ. Coming to Christ means you could know God, you could know yourself, you could have your sins forgiven, you could become a child of God, you could know all things are working together for your good rather than against you. You could learn, like Paul did, to be content in every circumstance. You could learn from Scripture and become a wiser person. You could find out the purpose and meaning of your life, and you could belong to the most blessed and happiest people on earth, and you could even have the assurance that when you die, God will welcome you as a father welcomes a child rather than judge you the way the judge sends a criminal away. Infinitely more could be yours that I don't have time to summarize, and absolutely nothing is standing in your way except you don't want to come. Again, the text says the reason the people didn't come is that they don't want to come. Again, like Israel and her leaders, sinners today ignore the call to come to Christ, and whatever excuse comes out of their mouth, I don't have enough evidence, I haven't seen an ark, your Bible has contradictions, I don't care what excuse comes out of their mouth, the bottom line is they don't love God and they don't want to come to Christ. Again, an obvious sign of sin's effects on our thinking, to have all this laid out in front of you, to have everything there prepared, hot and ready, and you just walk away like it doesn't exist. But like Jesus says in verse 6, not everyone walked away with apathy. Most did, but not everybody. Verse 6, notice, while the rest, so of all those invited, a lot of them are responding with apathy, but the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. So out of the whole that were invited, twice, remember, the save the date without a date, then the call, and then the third invitation, out of all those, some turned away to normal business, but others turned violent, which again is just so strange. The king goes through all this trouble and work to do all this preparing for the food and celebration for you to enjoy the honor of his son, and you respond by harming his servants and even killing his servants. Again, this corresponds perfectly with what happened in Israel. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell Israel about what was going to be theirs in the coming kingdom. And then they're told by John and Jesus and the disciples, it's here, come, the kingdom is at hand, come in. And they respond by persecuting and killing the messengers. Such a violent response coming from the most falsely religious people of the day. And I need you to understand, this is exactly what you see today. The most volatile responses are people who are most committed to false religion. Again, it's the committed Catholics and committed Mormons, committed atheists, whatever belief system they have, even committed Protestants who are just traditionally Protestants. These are the people who respond with this more violent kind of a response. They're the falsely committed religionists who are going to be the most hostile in true gospel preaching. Jesus would suffer this kind of a response in just a couple days on the cross. Eventually, Stephen, we find out in the book of Acts, would suffer this kind of a response by being martyred. The early church suffered countless other violent attacks like this. Christians throughout world history have suffered violent attacks like this. And it doesn't come from the apathetic majority people. It comes from wicked governments and wicked religions, wicked communities. It comes from these really committed false religion attendees, if you will. People inexplicably respond with violence and animosity to the greatest invitation they've ever heard. A call to such unimaginable blessing is responded to with unthinkable violence. But again, most people don't reject the gospel that way. Most people you're going to witness to in life, most people you interacted with before you were a believer, they didn't get your fist in their face. They didn't even get a bad post on Facebook from you. Most people just get rejected by going, that's cool. Can we just stop with the Jesus stuff and move on? Again, you reject the gospel not just by violently killing the Son of God like they will do, but you reject the gospel also just by ignoring it. Again, Ryle so helpfully nails it. Listen to what he says. He says, there are thousands of hearers of the gospel who derive no benefit from it whatever. They listen to it Sunday after Sunday, year after year, and not believe, and they do not believe to the saving of their soul. They feel no special need of the gospel. They see no special beauty in it. They do not perhaps hate it or oppose it or even scoff at it, but they do not receive it into their hearts. They like other things far better. Their money, their land, their business, their pleasures are all far more interesting subjects to them than their souls. It is an awful state of mind to be in, but an awfully common one. Listen to what he says here. Let us search our own hearts and take heed that it is not our own. Open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kill their tens of thousands. Let me read that one more time for you. Open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kill their tens of thousands. Multitudes will find themselves in hell, not so much because they openly broke the Ten Commandments, but because they made light of the truth. Maybe that's you in here this morning. Maybe you sit here right now under these kind of hard words. You're not planning on violently attacking us. You don't plan to come beat me up after church or punch the person who invited you. You don't plan to do any of that, but you also don't plan to act on what you hear. You don't plan to really do anything with the truth that's poking you at this moment. Again, your rejection may not be as harsh as it could be, but it is still rejection. And the king that has patiently invited you to come time after time after time has a different response in verse 7. Look at it. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Again, this amazingly gracious and patient king, though he responded time after time like the master of the vineyard, sending servant after servant, even sending his own son, this king here responds with invitation after invitation, but it doesn't go that way forever. Eventually, his time of patience ended, and the people paid for their rejection, no matter how volatile it was. Again, I want to compare this to the days of Noah. This will help get a mental picture of what's going on here. Once the ark door shut, on the ark, obviously, it didn't matter how or why or what way you rejected Noah. It was irrelevant. You had some people, I'm sure, that wanted to harm Noah. How dare you say what you're saying to us? You had other people who thought he was crazy. I mean, the man's preparing for a flood. What are you, a flood? Oh, God told you? Okay. Some people think he's kooky. Other people just go, just let him be. Just let him talk. You know what? I'll sell him all the lumber he wants. Like, I'll make my money off of him. But what they all have in common is not their volatile responses. What they have is their neglect of responding the right way. And when that water of God's judgment starts rising, all those rejectors, no matter what kind of rejection they gave, all of them are under the pain of drowning as God's wrath reigns on the earth. And similarly here, Jesus is letting you know, no matter what the rejection looks like, whether it's the people who apathetically go back to their business as usual, or whether it's the people who are going to murder God's own son in just a few days, they all get caught up in this judgment on the city. Whether it's a veiled reference or a direct one is irrelevant, because what we see a few years later in 70 AD is God using the Romans and even in some sense calling them his soldiers to come against his people in judgment, people who denied him time and time and time again. And then there's no more invitations, culminating in their rejection of God's own son and then leading to this judgment by God, with literally the city being burned like the parable talks about. Listen, to refuse to honor Christ is to plunge yourself into inevitable and eternal judgment. Again, you've got to use a passage like this, obviously directed towards those leaders at that time, but you've got to use a passage like this to examine your own soul. As you sit here listening to this, think about your own heart. If you are not a Christian, the fact that you find yourself in here at this moment is proof of grace. The fact that you are not in hell at this very second is proof of God's continued patience. But again, if you continue to respond with any manifestation of rejection, no matter how extreme it may look, you are only securing a more severe judgment for yourself. This is what Jesus is showing us in our first point of the guests who were rebellious. But look secondly at the guests who were surprised. In verse 8, we pick up with the guests who were surprised. And getting back to the parable, the king shifts his focus. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite the wedding feast as many as you find. Now again, we need to be careful here because when we read they weren't worthy, it makes it sound like I'm going to judge them because they're just bad people. They are, don't get me wrong, but that's not necessarily what's going on here. The king isn't saying those invited were bad people. They didn't receive what I said, so I judged them. You noticed earlier when they rejected him, his first response was just to send another invitation. So it's not like it was immediate rejection. If you prove to be a sinner, you're toast. It wasn't that kind of a thing. Again, instead, the king is using the word worthy here, similar to how John used it in Matthew 3. Go back to Matthew 3. Although it's translated differently in the ESV, the word is the same. In Matthew 3, you have John the Baptist preaching. His audience is very similar to Jesus' audience in Matthew 22. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Welcome to First Baptist. No. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" This is the welcome committee. These Pharisees and Sadducees, members of the Sanhedrin, come up to John the Baptist, and he goes right for them. And so John is talking to some of the same people Jesus would have been talking to, at least in kind. And what does he say in verse 8? Sorry, look at what he says in verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That phrase, in keeping with, in the ESV, is the same word worthy in Matthew 22. You can go back there now. So when John says bear fruit worthy of repentance or in keeping with repentance, and Jesus says here those that were invited weren't worthy, it's not just a statement on their sinners or they're not good enough. That's not really the point. The point is they failed to repent. They failed to respond appropriately. And it was evidenced by the lack of receiving the invitation that was extended. Again, if these people had truly repented, not only would they not have killed the messengers, but they would have listened to the messengers. They would have had the opposite reaction. They would have been humbled by the king's grace. You mean we turned him away and he sent another invitation? This is what repentance would have looked like. This is what it would have meant to be worthy or consistent with repentance. They didn't do that. Instead, they persisted in unbelief and a lack of repentance, manifesting itself in killing the king's messenger, even his own son. So Jesus says, the king says, they weren't worthy. They weren't consistent with the reception that they should have given. But this king's determined. The feast will go on. The son will be honored, and guests will come. Look at verse 10. And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with the guests. And these servants, or literally slaves, are going through all the roads. The ESV puts the main roads. Versions have it kind of all over the place. The idea is go to the crossroads of the roads. I mean, just go out there and take every exit and off-ramp you can. Go find everyone. I mean, if you got a burned city, get out of the city and go find everybody else. Take all the roads and county roads, if you will, and go find the country people. Again, oftentimes people will reference this verse to say this is where God's turning to the Gentiles. I'm not belittling that, but it's not just Gentiles he's turning to. A lot of Jews would have lived outside the city, the really unworthy ones, the really low in society ones. This is Jesus speaking of the message, the invitation, going to people you don't expect it to go to. This is Jesus referencing again. Remember, he earlier told these Sadducees and Pharisees and chief priests, he earlier told them, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you do. This is who Jesus is getting at. The down and out sinners of Israel, the Gentiles that never expected to be invited. The king tells his people, go everywhere and invite everyone, which they do. They go everywhere, they invite everyone. No prerequisites on who gets to hear this invitation. There were no hoops to jump through before they would say, hey, you're invited. All you got to do is come, though. Those invited this time would have never expected this invitation. They would have been rightly humbled by the fact that the king wanted them to attend the honor of his son. Such a contrast to the Jews as a whole and even sinners today. I mean, just imagine being a blind person wandering around your normal day-to-day life, or maybe you're a prostitute, you're in the town, you're walking around some country back road, and a king's slave comes up to you and says, hey, the king wants you to come enjoy this feast for his son. So I'm sorry, the who wants me to what? Like, can you say that in my good ear? It's like, he wants me to come? Again, they would have been shocked and honored. They would have never assumed they would have been invited. They would have responded almost the exact opposite way that the original invites were responded to. Like verse 10 says, everyone's invited, not just the good, but the bad and the good. The ones that you would assume would be invited are invited. The ones you would never assume would be invited would get invited. I think this includes references to people like Saul of Tarsus. Remember Paul? He said, as to the law, I was blameless. Well, of course, Paul's going to get an invite, right? But it would also include wicked traitors, people exploiting their own people, like Matthew, the book we're reading. It would include men like Nicodemus, who seemed so close to getting it. It would also include a demonic slave girl in Philippi. This is Christ explaining everyone, everywhere, gets this invitation. And all of them get the same exact promise. All of them get this amazing promise of blessing from and with the king if you'll just come. Again, what a great illustration this parable is of how a person's response is tied to their understanding of unworthiness. The people who are most arrogant, most prideful, were the people who saw the invitation so little. Such a disgraceful response. Jesus talked about this in the first beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Basically, blessed are the spiritual beggars. It's not blessed are those who have spiritual needs. That's everybody. It's blessed are those who know they do and confess they do. Again, blessed are those who are actively spiritual beggars. Again, one commentator put it this way. He said, when readers have a strong sense of God's justice and their sin, then the free offer of the gospel registers as an astounding proposal, as it should. People rightly wonder, why would the holy God want a relationship with an unworthy someone or something like me? But today's continual affirmations that everyone's awesome, fabulous, well above average, that makes people think, well, of course God wants me, remarkable as I am. So the free offer of the gospel no longer seems amazing. Indeed, some would feel surprised if God did not want to spend eternity with them. Cultural perspectives notwithstanding, it remains an astounding truth that the holy Lord invites sinners to himself. So again, let me turn this on you and ask you, are you amazed at this? When was the last time you didn't just in a test way or verbally say, yeah, I'm a spiritual beggar. When was the last time you actually felt that truth? When was the last time you knew in your bones that you were spiritually impoverished? Because this ties directly into your appreciation of the gospel. If you see yourself as not that bad of a sinner, you will never see Christ as that great of a savior. You'll see yourself as a guest that is somewhat understandable to be at this celebration. Yeah, I probably wasn't in the top five, but I certainly wasn't in the bottom five. Again, this is why it's so easy to turn away from an invitation like this, because you think there's some part of you that deserves it. But if you understand that you are a spiritual beggar, then you have untold amounts of sin and unending needs, you are in the perfect spot to hear about this kind of an invitation. Again, think about it. Do you have sins that need forgiven? God has grace. Do you have needs that are seemingly unending? Well, God has infinite mercy. Do you have the need for reconciliation with God? Do you find yourself to... You know you're an enemy of God. Again, God has provided the perfect mediator to make peace between you and him. Do you find yourself to wander around aimlessly in this life, knowing that you are not as wise as you should be, maybe even recognizing you're foolish? Again, God has perfect wisdom that he is ready and willing to give to everyone who asks. So many more things could be listed, and they're all yours if you will just come, the parable is making clear. This is represented by the universal invitation of the parable. And in verse 10, we're encouraged to see that many people do come. There's not an empty seat in the house, it seems. But again, you need to be warned, not every response is equal. Again, I know I've been focusing this whole time, as the parable has, on just responding to the invitation. But now we turn in this third point to see that not all responses are created equal. So look thirdly at the guest who was removed. You've seen the guest who were rebellious, the guests who were surprised, now the guest, singular, who was removed. Verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. The king finally has a people gathered in this wedding hall, if you will. He enters this maxed out, standing room only celebration and immediately spots a man that's not dressed appropriately. A man that responded to the invitation, entered, but sticks out like a sore thumb. In this day, people would have never come straight from the field to the feast, if you will. They would have never looked at their watch at work and said, oh, I got that wedding to go to, let me go straight to it. They would have prepared. They would have come clean, not dirty. And I'm aware of people who say that the king would hand out garments. Could be true. The evidence for that seems a little flimsy at best, and it's somewhat irrelevant. The point is, the guy entered without proper preparations. The guy entered and had the same opportunities everybody else did, and yet didn't come in the right way. He came in on his terms. He did not come in the way the king commanded, the way the king expected and deserved. This man showed up, verse 10 and verse 11 says, without proper apparel or wedding garments. So verse 12, look, and he, that is the king, said to him, the man that's unprepared, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Once that man's interrogated by the king, the unprepared man is silent. He doesn't offer an excuse, not even a bad excuse. Well, that my shirt got ruined at the cleaners. None of that happens. It seems like he is fully aware of his guilt, possibly assuming he would have gotten away with it. There's so many people here, he won't notice me. But now he knows that the king is aware of what's going on. And we see how the king responds in verse 13. Look at it. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is where the story turns pretty dark. When we started off talking about invitations to a king's wedding feast for his son, and now we're talking about eternal judgment. Again, the scene started with celebration. This scene opens up with the celebration actually going on. The king's inside the feast, and he spots a guy who's not prepared. Everyone in the room would have received the same invitation. All of them would have responded and entered the hall like they were supposed to, but as we see here, not every response was equal. This man showed up without a proper response. And for years, I've heard people say the wedding garments correlate to the righteousness of Christ. And so if you try to enter into the kingdom without Christ's righteousness, you'll be removed. And they compare it to like coming into church, like trying to be a member of a church. And the church may not discipline you, but at the end of times, Jesus will. All of that is true. Every bit of it. I just don't think that's what this passage is saying. So let me be clear, if you are a sinner, your only hope for entering the kingdom is the imputed righteousness of Christ. There's no other hope. But is that what Jesus is saying here? Again, it's more likely that Jesus is referencing this man as being unprepared because he wasn't repenting like he was supposed to. He wasn't, like we just heard, bearing fruit worthy of repentance, bearing fruit consistent with repentance. Again, Jesus already spoke of a judgment coming to people who made this same mistake, and this guy seems to, quote-unquote, sneak in. He hones in on this man who's unfit to be there, and you got to remember the whole gospel ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist was focused on telling people to repent, the kingdom is at hand. Again, hearing the invitation was not enough. The people who were judged earlier heard the invitation. Agreeing the invitation as a blessing is not enough. Appreciating the invitation, like, how thoughtful of the king to invite me. That's not enough. And now we're finding out that just responding to it, saying, yeah, I'll go, is not enough. You have to respond the right way. This man failed to enter according to the king's instructions, and so he's kicked out and sent to a place of punishment. And this proves and demonstrates through a parable that all who attempt to enter the kingdom without true repentance will be found out, sought out by the king, and removed. You may fool yourself, your family. You may fool your church. You may be a long-standing member of a really good church. But if you don't have true heartfelt repentance, repentance that's rooted inside first, you will never enter the kingdom. Again, to warn people in here who may be falling into this trap, just because you think you've responded to the gospel doesn't mean you have. The people in Matthew 7 thought they responded. Just because family members tell you you're a Christian doesn't mean you are. Just because a church tells you you are, though that's good and necessary, it doesn't mean you are. You could trick them. You could fool them. What matters is if Jesus sees that you actually have repented. Because if not, you will be exposed and you will be removed from among his congregation of repenters, and you will be taken away from the potential feast that you smelled and you heard the music playing. You'll be taken away from that you assumed was yours according to your own way, and you'll be taken out to eternal judgment under his wrath, a turn of events that would certainly haunt your soul forever. Again, to be with the right people and to even smell the feast and hear the beat of the music and to have the king himself come to you and demand that you be removed. This guy couldn't say, well, my wife's right over there, or my kids are in here. Don't take me away from my kids, or no excuses would work. He wasn't just removed and allowed to wander outside and still possibly re-enter or smell or benefit in some way. He was bound hand and foot and thrown into outer darkness where there's nothing but immeasurable and unimaginable suffering and punishment. Again, what a reminder this is that profession of faith never guarantees possession of faith. Like many in Matthew 7, we talked about, who will shockingly hear, depart from me. This man imagined he would attend this amazing feast. We even find him in the parable in the room. I'm sure licking his chops, thinking this is all about to be his. This reminds me of people like Judas, living with Jesus for 3 years. I mean, if anybody's going in, Judas is, right? I mean, he's not just following Jesus as a disciple. He's one of the 12. It reminds me of Demas, mentioned by Paul in one letter as a co-laborer. You would think a ministry partner with Paul would make it into the kingdom. And yet we find out later that because he loved the world, he deserted Paul. He deserted Christ. Spurgeon said that though the darkness of hell is dark to everybody, it will seem and feel darker to those who are most exposed to the light. And I agree. Just try for a second to imagine the misery of those who responded wrongly to the invitation and they wandered in. Think of the miseries that belong to people who sat at the table. And as I said, they smelled the food. They laughed with the guests. They heard the enjoyable music. They were ready to feast and celebrate. And to go from that to outer darkness and pain and suffering would be a contrast that you cannot bear. Again, to go from unimaginable and unending pleasures to unimaginable and unending miseries, that's what awaits everyone who responds to the gospel, but wrongly. And this is why as a church and as Christians, we have to be clear not only on what the gospel is. That is such a need in our day. Just ask any Christian you know, anyone. I'm putting all of you on fair warning here. Just ask anybody, even in this building, what is the gospel, and see how many various responses you get. So it is absolutely important that we nail what is the gospel. But on top of that, we have got to be clear on how to respond to the gospel. Because I can explain the greatest news ever. I can explain the greatest feast. The king has invited you. What do I need to do? So it's not just the gospel that we need to be clear on. Sinners need to hear not just the facts of the gospel, but how to respond. Of course they need to hear that Jesus lived a life that attained the righteousness they need. Of course they need to hear that Jesus died the death that takes away God's wrath. They need to hear that. And he rose from the dead, showing God received and approved of it all. But sinners also need to hear how to respond. Sinners need to know, how can I benefit from that? Again, it's not by saying Hail Marys or reading the Book of Mormon, or it's not by realigning your life so now your Sunday mornings look different and your Wednesday nights might look a little different. Again, it's not by working on green leaves. It's by working on the heart so that fruit actually appears. The benefits of the gospel are received by any and all who repent and believe in Christ. Everyone who turns from their way of living and their way of thinking and turns to Christ to trust him alone for righteousness and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. This is the only acceptable response to Christ. So you need to be careful. When you consider your response to the gospel, when you consider your response to Christ, you need to know that not all responses are equal. Not everyone who reacts to the gospel has a right reaction to the gospel. Again, only those who truly repent and trust in Christ will be able to remain in the wedding feast. Everyone else, no matter what form of rejection they take, they will find themselves collectively in this outer darkness of unimaginable judgment under God's wrath forever and ever. And that's how the parable ends. That's not where Jesus ends his message. Jesus still has one more thing to teach. And it's found in verse 14. Look lastly at the point that was made. After giving this incredible parable, Jesus says in verse 14, "For," meaning because, he's explaining here. This explanation is helpful after this parable because so far through the parable, if you're just reading this without giving much thought to it, it seems like the guests are all in control. Like, if the king wants someone there, he's got to hope that they respond the right way. It seems like this poor, pitiful king who just can't get anybody to come worship his, honor his son. And so after speaking about a group that was rejecting the invitation, and then they get judged, and then the same invitation goes out everywhere to everyone, and there's a lot greater response than that one. Jesus says, "For many are called." Now again, I understand that this verse has caused a lot of confusion over the years, but if you understand the context and its content, it kind of naturally unfolds itself to you. So I want to help you with this in our closing moments. First of all, you'll never understand this verse if you import Paul's use of called into this verse. If when you read called, you think theologically Romans 8, or you read, the beginning of Paul's letters to the called. If you read that into this verse, you'll never understand it. Because Paul uses the word called for being born again, actually getting converted, made alive from God. This is why we call that calling an effective call, because it always produces salvation. So for example, in Romans 8, all those called are justified. If you mean all those invited are justified, you're either a universalist, well, for everyone who gets witnessed to, or you've got to come up with some wacky explanation of how everyone invited is not justified, but Romans 8 says they are, and it just gets really confusing. So let Paul use the word the way he uses it, and let Jesus use it the way he uses it. For Paul, the calling is God's effective call regarding your salvation. Everyone in Romans 8 foreknown is predestined, is called, is justified, is glorified. That's how Paul uses it. But Jesus uses it very differently here. Remember, the context is a wedding invitation. ESV even goes back and forth between call and invite. This is the way that the word's being used here. So literally, the king calls those who had been called, and those called rejected the calling, and then others were called, and they responded to the calling positively. So you get in the story many people being called, but few responding rightly. You get many invited, but few responding rightly. And that's what Jesus is saying here. To explain the parable, many are called. You could say many are invited. Again, this corresponds well with the outward or general call that people hear when we preach the gospel to them, when they read a gospel tract, when they hear a gospel message, or however the gospel is communicated. This is the general invite that we talk about. This is the call that comes from Christ through his people that everyone should hear. And as faithful servants or slaves of Christ, it's our responsibility to get that message to every ear we can. Again, I can't take it through the ear to your heart. I can't do that, but I can get it to your ear. Again, to go everywhere and invite everyone, both the bad and the good, to tell them of what can be theirs if they will just come to Christ. But like we see in this parable, that invite, that call, largely goes unanswered. It's either violently rejected or it's apathetically walked away from. But again, that's not in our control. Our jobs as the servant, it's to go out and make the call obvious, to make the invite obvious, to promise everyone everywhere that if you'll come to Christ, this is all that's yours. Again, our job is not to secure the response, but to plead with people, to think about what could be theirs if they come to Christ. It's out of our control how they respond, but not God's. That's what the second half of the verse is trying to explain. Many are called, invited by the servants of the king, but few are chosen. Why did so few respond positively and rightly to the call? Because few are chosen. That's what Jesus is getting at. Here we have Jesus explaining that none of these rejections we've talked about catch God off guard. He uses the doctrine of election to explain that these responses are not leaving God's celebration of his son to the will of man. Now, I know this makes many people think they need to pop some antacid pills and drink some Pepto-Bismol, but this really is great news. God is sovereign over everything, including your salvation. This includes even people's responses, right responses and wrong responses to the gospel. Again, if you want to hear more on what the Bible teaches regarding election, I would just encourage you to go back to the series we did at the end of last year on Amazing Grace. I forget how many parts it was, but there's a series there to explain God's grace and his sovereignty and salvation. But for now, I just want to try to explain what these words are saying in this context, because Jesus is saying many are called or invited, but few are chosen. And this is his way of explaining why so few rightly receive it. Again, Jesus is letting you know that few receive it because God has chosen few people. But for those who do rightly receive it, it's evidence that God has chosen them. And I need you to get this straight. Again, there's some things that we can die confused on with the Bible, and you know what? We'll be okay. We'll figure that out in heaven. Your life will suffer if you don't get this straight. To receive the gospel rightly is proof that you are chosen. It is fruit that you are chosen. It is not why you are chosen. If you say those who choose rightly then get chosen, that is work salvation. That is election by our action. That is not what the Bible teaches. What Jesus is saying is the right response was rooted in God's prior election of these people, God's prior choice. Yeah, many people were invited, but you know who responded rightly was the ones that God chose, and we see here it's few. Jesus is using this to show God's absolute sovereignty over all things, even salvation, even those who reject the gospel and kill his son. Nothing's out of control. Again, I know this makes many people uneasy, but let me ask you just a simple question. No tricks. This is exactly what it seems like on its face. Who would you rather salvation be left up to? I mean, look at your track record and look at Israel's track record. Look at the world's track record. And you go, yeah, I wish final salvation was up to us. Again, no one in their right mind would say that. So we praise God that our salvation is not ultimately up in our hands. It's his. But again, as soon as I say that, I know that people will wonder, okay, well, if you take the ultimate decision out of my hands and you put it in God's choice, how do I know if I'm chosen or not? And again, I want to encourage you. That is a great question to ask. It's a very biblical question to ask. 2 Peter 1:10 tells Christians, make your calling and election sure. Be diligent to do this. So I want to ask you if you know how to do that. Peter tells you, make your calling and election sure. When you say I'm a Christian, you're saying I'm chosen. So I want to know, how do you know that? How do you evaluate that? And this is what I want to help you with as we end. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll end here in 1 Thessalonians. Because Paul gives two statements that help us in a pithy way. Again, we could do a whole series on answering this. But in a pithy way, to explain how we know who's chosen in a way that kind of goes with the Matthew 22 responses we saw. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, for we know, not we assume, not we guess. Paul says, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. It's like, hold on a minute. Paul, you know these people are chosen? Paul says, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, meaning we didn't just preach, but it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Because you guys responded rightly when we preached. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul is saying, we know, brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, that you've been chosen by God. How in the world would you know that? It's not some special message from heaven. God didn't drop a list of Thessalonians who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. He didn't do that. So how is it that Paul makes a statement, I know you've been chosen? He lets you know in chapter 1 and even in chapter 2 that it's by evaluating their right response to the gospel. That when the words came out of the apostles' mouth, when the words came from the missionaries, it didn't fall on deaf ears. People didn't just walk away. People didn't just get back to life as normal or even turn and respond to them with violence. It didn't fall on ears that belonged to hearers only. It fell on the ears of those who are doers of the word, like James would say. So again, if you worry about your election, let me just ask you some simple questions. Do you see signs of election in your life? Signs of choice from God in your life? In other words, do you see fruit of the Spirit? They're not different. Do you see the fruit that accompanies true repentance that John preached about and that Jesus and the apostles preached about? When the word is preached, how do you respond? That is such a good indicator of whether or not you can know that you're chosen. Do you hear God's word preached and go, man, that's good, and that's it? Do you hear the word preached and go tell the preacher, hey, I agree with every word you said, and then that's it? Or do you hear it and not just appreciate it and agree, but seek your hardest to appropriate it? I want to apply this to my life. I don't want to be a hearer and an approver only. I want to be a doer of the word. When God's promises are repeatedly given in Scripture, do you find yourself trusting them more and more and more, growing in the way that you dismiss lies from your flesh and the world and the devil, and you receive truth coming from God's word to trust? Do you see what Peter would later call increasing qualities of spiritual life. These are the signs of election. Not causes, but signs, fruit, or evidence. And again, I know on the horizontal level, it seems like I initiated this. It seems like, well, I was an unbeliever, that person witnessed to me, and I responded. And it seems like we got the ball rolling. But we're learning from Jesus here that is not the case. Yes, the invitation goes as far as wide as possible. But Jesus is making it clear that God is in charge of the responses. When people respond positively, it's a fruit of them being chosen by God, because salvation from beginning to end is rightly said to be of grace. Jesus is making it clear that the invitation through our preaching goes to everyone, everywhere, and those who respond rightly do so by his grace alone. And like those rebels in the parable, it would be wrong to assume then that means I can blame God for me not being a believer, for me not responding the right way, but the parable doesn't let you do that. In the parable, those that rejected the invitation were all burned and killed. They were rightly placed with the guilt on their shoulders. So Jesus makes it clear here that if you respond wrongly to the gospel, you are 100% responsible for that, and you will 100% pay for that. But if you respond rightly to the gospel, it is a sign of God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace is on display. And again, amazing grace that you can knowingly have and experience in this life if, like the parable makes clear, you would come to Christ. So my encouragement to you is to come to Christ. Let's pray.